Our sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The past few weeks we've looked at several long texts, entire chapters, John 7, most of John 8 last week. But this morning we're going to focus in more detail in just a short episode, a short story, the account of Jesus' healing of a man born blind. I invite you to listen carefully this morning to God's Word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you in love. Listen carefully. And as he passed by, that is Jesus, he saw a man born blind, or a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And so the man went and washed and came back seeing. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we reflect on this text together that you have given us, that they may be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this in the sure hope of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. The short text that we just heard, it contains what is often called the fifth great sign in the Gospel of John. Remember, following Jesus' turning of the water into wine, his healing of the centurion's son, his healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and then the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness. This is the fifth sign in John's Gospel. But as we come to these signs, these miracles that Jesus performs, and seek to understand them rightly, I think it's important for us to remember that Jesus doesn't perform these miracles during his life and ministry primarily, as is sometimes assumed, I think, as a way to assert his divine identity. Right? Sometimes we think Jesus does these things to prove irrevocably, that he is God to those who see them. But if the point of Jesus' miracles in the Gospels are to prove his divinity, then he was, to put it lightly, not a very strategic miracle worker, right? He wasn't very smart about it, so to speak. For one thing, his miracles are often done with a small or sometimes even non-existent audience, right? Remember the turning of the water into wine and how the only ones that knew anything about it were the servants in the back room. And for another, they're almost always done on behalf of people who reside on the margins of society. Right? He does miracles for the hungry, for the poor, for the sick, for the lame, the blind, people with no influence at all in the world around them. I think if Jesus had wanted to perform miracles primarily to assert his divinity, he would have been wise, actually, to listen to the advice of Satan. Remember, Satan invited Jesus to cast himself down from the temple roof, publicly, in the sight of all, right, to proclaim before them and prove that he was God. If Jesus had been smart, he would have listened to Satan if his goal was to prove his divinity. But if we don't take Jesus' miracles primarily as public assertions of his divinity, then how should we take them? What is the point of these signs that we are given here in John, in the miracles, and the other Gospels as well? I think the answer to that question is contained in the Apostle Peter's summary of the ministry of Christ in Acts 10, when he recalled that after God anointed Jesus with the Spirit in his baptism, then Jesus went about doing good, Peter says, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. You see, when Jesus healed men and women, when he restored their power to walk, or he gave them eyesight, or he cleansed their leprosy, or opened their ears, he was not just saying, "I am God." but he was beginning the work of restoring the oppression, which all creation, and especially human beings, had suffered since the fall of Adam. He was beginning the restoration that would be decisively achieved in his death and resurrection, and waits now for its culmination in his second coming. You see, the miracles of Jesus are themselves, in a sense, parables, right? They're pictures for us, vivid pictures of what it means for the messianic kingdom of God to break into this world. This is what it means for God to come into the world. This is what it means for humanity to be restored from the effects of sin and corruption. These are pictures of the life that we will all experience one day in the resurrection of the dead, in the last day, in the new heavens and new earth. And in this miracle, this healing of a man born blind, I think it's a particularly powerful image of God's restoration of all things through the person of Jesus. Remember the context of this story here in John 9. In the chapter before, in John 8, Jesus declared in the presence of all of his enemies, right, the Jewish leaders, he said to them, "I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." His basic argument in that chapter, right, his statement that set off the discussion, the argument between him and the Jewish leaders, was that the human race was trapped in darkness, that they were enslaved to sin and the devil, and that it was only in himself that light, life, and freedom were to be found. And now, immediately after the conclusion of that conversation, after he has just slipped away from the Jews who wanted to stone him in response to those words, Jesus just happens, right, to run across a man that's born blind. A man that is literally trapped in darkness, right? This isn't just a random circumstance, obviously. This is connected to the chapter before. And now Jesus will demonstrate what he stated in chapter 9, right? He just asserted he was the light of the world. And now he's going to show what that means. And in this story, this man born blind, because of the way that the Spirit orchestrated these events and caused John to record them in such a literarily connected way, I think that he stands in for something more than himself in this passage. In many ways, we're not just talking about a man born blind from birth. We're talking about the human race here, John is saying, right? Because Jesus had just asserted it's the human race that's in darkness. And here he comes to a representative man who was blind from birth, who stands in from all of humanity, who stands in actually, I think, for us as individual men and women. Because all of us, we, like this man, stand before Jesus in need of healing. And I think in this passage we learn what it means to be healed by our King. What that actually means. So taking as a starting point that this miracle is not simply about the way that Jesus healed one particular man that was born blind, but actually it's about how he heals the world and how he heals each of us individually. I want to focus this morning on three ways in which Jesus brings that healing into this situation. The first is this, the first aspect. First, I want to look at how this passage shows that Jesus heals here without casting blame. He heals without casting blame. Look at the way this text begins. It begins with these words. It says, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" This question that his disciples ask, it seems pious, right? But it's actually kind of the theological equivalent of the lawyer who cross-examines the man on trial by asking him whether he has stopped committing the crime he is accused of, right? If he says yes, then he's admitting that he did it before. He says no, he's admitting he does it now, right? It's not just a question, it's an assertion. And that assertion is simply this that the disciples make, that if someone suffers in this world, it is a direct consequence of either their sin or the sin of someone who is close to them. So which is it, they ask. And in this assertion that is cloaked as a question, the disciples, it's clear, I think, that they're simply echoing the sort of pseudo-wisdom, right, of Job's supposed friends. Remember Job, the book in the Old Testament, where his friends come to him, his quote-unquote friends, after he has suffered the loss of his riches, all his wealth. His children have died, right? His health is gone. And they ask him essentially, so what sin did you commit, right? You should probably stop doing that, whatever that was, right? What did you do to bring this on yourself? That's basically what they say to him, repent. I think it's worth remembering that at the end of Job, it's not Job's friends who are vindicated by God, but Job. Job is the one who is vindicated. This idea that a man's personal suffering or his standing in life is directly explained by God's assessment of his life and his sins, it's one that the Pharisees loved, right? They delighted to teach the common people that wealth and power, they were signs of moral righteousness before God, right? And poverty and suffering were proof of moral corruption before God because they were wealthy and powerful. And so they liked to teach this kind of thing, this idea that Job's friends had accepted, that even, it seems, the disciples had bought into. Indeed, one of the many reasons that that the Pharisees hated Jesus so much was that he kept teaching his disciples again and again that it was the poor, it was the hungry, the mourning, the meek. They were the ones who were actually blessed of God. But it's not just Job's false counselors or the Pharisees who are tempted to believe this strange and truncated view of God's providence, is it? I don't think so. I think that if we are honest, I think we'd admit that for many of us, our first instinctual response when we experience suffering or tragedy is to wonder what we have done to attract God's wrath and judgment. But there's something it's deeply pagan about that kind of assumption of God's character. This is the way God acts. Because in it is subtly embedded the basic assumption that if we just keep doing the right thing, right? If we just keep doing the right rituals, the right sacrifices at the right times, then we can keep God off our backs indefinitely. And I think that the reason for this, the reason why we instinctually as human beings go there at times, is because as human beings we have something of a natural, and I think really when we think about it, somewhat bizarre inclination to prefer a God who is predictable. Right? We want a God who is predictable, even if that means he's also sometimes cruel. Right? At least he's predictable. That seems to be what the disciples are articulating here. But our God, as Jesus proves again and again, he is neither of those awful things, right? He is not predictable, and he is not cruel. And so Jesus responds to his disciples' loaded question about this blind man's suffering. And indeed, I think he responds to all of our questions about all of our suffering. And he says it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. He says, basically, you're asking the wrong question. It's not about that. It's about something else. It's about what God is going to do in this man's life. And then he heals him. He heals him without judgment. Right? He does it without scolding, without a sermon about the man's misdeeds, of which surely there were many. He just heals him. And this is how Jesus always healed people. This isn't unusual. The scholar Morton Kelsey, he puts it this way. He says, nowhere in the Gospels is there any suggestion of Jesus asking a sick person what he had done or whether he had sinned before healing him. Instead, he simply takes direct action to meet the need and so reveals that God in Christ was opposed to sickness and to what makes men sick. And indeed, he was in the world to heal it. He was in the world to heal it. That was the point. That was the right question. In all of his ministry, Jesus never blamed a sick person whom he healed for causing his own sickness by his personal sin. And given the context of the theological assumptions that were prevalent at Jesus' time, this assumption that everybody just believed that this is how God was, the fact that he'd never blamed anyone for their sin or for their sickness, That was arguably one of the most radical things that Jesus did in his ministry, that he didn't go around pointing fingers at people because of their suffering. But I think this passage, it doesn't just show us that Jesus heals this man and us without casting blame. It also reveals that the way Jesus heals us, the way he does it, is by wading into the messiness of our lives. He doesn't hold himself away. He comes into the messiness of our lives. You see, Jesus, he didn't just heal this man of blindness, right? He did it in a really strange way. If I was Jesus, right, and maybe if you were Jesus, if I was going to heal someone, I'm pretty sure I would just have put my hands on their eyes and, you know, depending how dirty they were, and just commanded those eyes to work. But that's not how Jesus heals this man. That's not what he does here. Because in one of my favorite verses in the Bible, or at least in the Gospels, we find that the first thing Jesus does is something that 10-year-old boys everywhere in every culture love to do. And if we're honest, it's not just 10-year-old boys, right? He spat on the ground. He spat on the ground. And it wasn't just a little bit of spit. Not just a little dribble, but at least a couple minutes worth of it. Right? It took a while because it was enough spit to mix with the ground and make mud to anoint a man's eyeballs. I think to really grasp the strangeness of this thing, right? We have to sort of imagine it from the perspective of the man that is blind in the story. Right? One minute you're sitting in your normal spot where you sit every day enjoying the morning air, the breeze, and then the next minute you hear what sounds like a grown man squatting in front of you and spitting over and over again on the ground. Except that doesn't make any sense, because who would stop in the middle of the road just to sit there and spit in one spot? And then all of a sudden you feel something that feels suspiciously like mud on your eyeballs, on your eyelids. And then you start doing the inevitable math in your head, right? And you realize exactly where that mud had to have come from. It's crazy, right? Can you imagine that? That's a crazy situation. But this is, it's not unusual. Again, it's the kind of thing that Jesus tended to do when he healed people. This morning in our gospel reading, we heard already the story of how Jesus healed a man that was deaf and mute by taking him off in a corner, sticking his fingers in his ears, and spitting on his finger and putting on the man's tongue before he said, "Be opened." Why does Jesus do this? Right? Why does he just wave his hands, say a prayer, right? Get on with his day, move on? Or why not at least just use a bucket of water, right, to make the mud, if you're going to have to have mud involved? I think there are at least two reasons why Jesus does this in this passage. The first is that Jesus, I think he is without a doubt, he's invoking the story in Genesis 2, where in the creation of Adam, we are told that Yahweh God formed the man from the ground itself. Right here, Jesus takes the ground again in his hands in order to make the not terribly subtle claim, I think, for those that watched, that he is the embodiment of the Creator of heaven and earth. That he is the one that makes, that he is the one who is able to heal a man's eyes, because he made them in the first place. But I don't think that's the only thing he's doing here. I think Jesus is also reminding us in this passage that he will invade the messiness of our lives in order to bring healing to us. That there is nothing in our bodies or our experiences of life that is outside of his sympathy and his care. He's willing to use his own spit to heal us. As I said earlier, this verse, Jesus spat, it's one of my favorite in the Gospels, one of my favorite verses, and the reason for that is simply this. If Jesus didn't spit, then our faith, it's in vain. Think about that. Because if he didn't spit, right, if he didn't have saliva glands, if he didn't do other things like vomit, if his body didn't have all the same functions that ours do, then he would not have been a man like us. And he wouldn't have had the capacity to deliver us from our sins. But that's not the Jesus that this passage reveals, right? This passage doesn't reveal God as one that just pretended to take on human flesh, that just seemed to be a man, but as one who actually comes into the messiness of our lives, who becomes man so that he can save us, not only in soul, but also in body. Right? This passage, I think it's a vivid demonstration that Jesus cares about our bodies. Finally, thirdly, this passage, it shows us that when Jesus heals us, he also asks us to grow in our trust of him. And he asks us even to step into the unknown with him. Notice what happens at the end of the short passage, right? Jesus, he's defended this man from the assumption of his disciples about his sin. He has spat on the ground. He's made mud with his fingers and put him on the man's eyes, anointed the man's eyes with the mud. But he doesn't heal him, right? This healing still hasn't happened. There's something else that has to happen first. Go, he says to the man. The first time he speaks directly to this man. Go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Again, imagine this, right? From the perspective of the man born blind. Imagine the voices discussing your sin that you've overheard. The sound of a man spitting on the ground, the feeling of that mud on your eyelids. And then suddenly a voice that is speaking directly to you for the first time. Go, wash in the pool of Siloam. All right, you know the pool of Siloam. You know where that is. It's the massive 200-foot wide pool that is outside the temple that's used for ritual washing by worshipers as they prepare to go up and offer their sacrifices. And you rise to your feet and you begin to run in the darkness of your blindness to the place where this man has told you to go and wash. Friends, don't miss this. Right? Don't miss this. It is a wonder that this man does what Jesus says. It's a wonder that he does not argue, he does not ask questions, he just gets up and does it. Remember the counterexample that we heard earlier in our Old Testament reading, the story of Naaman, right? The Syrian commander, he was promised healing by Elisha if he would just go into the Jordan River and bathe 7 times, no more leprosy. He says, you know, that seems like a stretch, right? That's a lot of work. But in this text, in John, when the blind man gets to his feet and he begins to stumble towards the pool of Siloam, remember that Jesus has not even yet told him that he will be healed. He hasn't even told him he's going to get healed at the end of this. He's just said, go and wash. But he did say before that something, right? That the man would have overheard. He said, I am the light of the world. And somehow, right, in the Lord's mercy and providence and the Spirit's work, that was enough. The man trusted his word, and he steps out into the unknown. And he finds to his joy that when he comes up out of the pool after washing the mud from his eyes, he is able to see for the first time in his life. Can you imagine that? I don't have any way of imagining that, really. To be in blindness all my life and then be able to see these things that people have described to me. To be able to see them with my own eyes and my own experience. It's a beautiful picture, but of course, as the rest of John 9 reveals, the passage that we'll look at next week, this man, as he steps into the unknown, that stepping out into the unknown, it's only really just begun. And this is just the prelude. This man who was once blind, he receives his sight, and that's a beautiful thing, but because of the persecution of the Jews that will come swiftly and harshly after, he will lose everything else. He'll be thrown out of the synagogue. That doesn't mean you can't come to church anymore. That means you're out of the community, right? It means you can't go to church anywhere. And you can't do business with anyone. And none of your friends will have you over for dinner anymore, ever. And one day, he will gain his sight, and he will lose everything else. Everything that is, of course, but Jesus, right? He finds Christ. But in this picture of this man, blind man's faith, right? His faith and his, but at the same time, knowing what we know, about what his faith and his obedience will eventually cost him, I think we see something that is true for us. We see that when Jesus heals us, he always requires that we grow in our trust in him. He always asks that we step, at least in some way, out into the unknown without knowing all of the details of what would come. Right? You wonder if Jesus had told this man what it would cost for him to go to the Pool of Siloam and wash, whether he would have done it. I don't know. But I think there is no other way. Right? There's no other way than this way, to step out without knowing everything that is to come. And I think that those of you that know what it is to experience the healing of Jesus in your own lives, those of you that know what it means to step forward into maturity in Christ, which is the same thing, you know that this is true. Right? There's no way to be healed by Jesus without embracing risk. It's not possible. You never know what it will cost in the end to receive the healing of Christ. It might cost your family. It might cost your financial security. It might cost the false comfort of your addictions and your secret sins. It might even cost, most terribly, your pride. Right? You will never know what it costs in the end. But there's one thing you can do, right? You can get to your feet and listen to the one who calls you to step forward into the dark unknown. To follow what you know in the end is the strong and certain sound of his voice. Or you can listen to the sound of his voice, the voice that you know is his. The British theologian Rowan Williams, he puts it this way. He says, conversion does not make self-understanding easy or guarantee an ordered or intelligible life. And thus the confidence of the believer, right, the one that is converted, it never rests upon his intellectual control of his experience, but on the fidelity of the heart's longing to what has been revealed as the only finally satisfying object of its desire. In other words, once you become a Christian, it doesn't mean your life will necessarily be easier. It doesn't mean that it'll be easier even to make sense of. But it does mean that you are free to step forward into the unknown in a new way, because your heart has finally found the only thing that could ever make any difference anyway. Because when you're a blind man, it was born that way. And the light of the world shows up at your door. Right? You don't worry about the spit-moistened mud that he just put on your eyes. And you don't wonder how far it is to the pool. You just go. Right? You just do it. Because this is the light of the world. And you know that the prophets told of the day when the Son of Righteousness would come and that he would rise with healing in his wings. Indeed, friends, the Son of Righteousness, he has come. And he has risen with healing in his wings. And so let us listen this morning to his voice and step forward in all the ways that he's calling each of us into the healing that he promises, looking not at the risk, right, but the reward, only the reward, which is in the end Christ himself. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.